Dead in sin, we had all gone astray. We rebelled and fell under the curse. Yet God did not send us away and destroy all who love the perverse. No, he chose us to make a new race to the praise of his glorious grace.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, we are so thankful that you did not send us away, but you chose to make a new race. You have adopted us into your family, and we are sons and daughters of you. Lord, we are fellow children with your Son, who is the greater Son. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word.
The text is from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Jewish tradition says that it is a necessity to stand during the preaching of the word. Aren't you glad we're not Jewish? You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we come before you and we sing our songs of praise and our hymns of adoration, and we lift our voices to you. And Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we express what a wonderful privilege and joy it is. Father, what will heaven be like? Father, we thank you that even now around your glorious throne, there are myriads of angels, there are the 24 elders, the four living creatures, there is the company of the redeemed, the church which has already been perfected in heaven, and they are singing praises to your name. And Father, what have our praises been? Father, we still fall so short. Lord, even on our best of days, even with our best of intentions, we still fall so short. And so, Father, we are intensely grateful for our great high priest who has mediated our worship with you this morning. We thank you, Father, that he has taken our worship and sprinkled it in his own blood and has presented it before you as a sacrifice of praise, which is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, we thank you for the glory of worship, for the joy of worship. We pray, Father, that we would be a worshiping people. Father, we also thank you today for the manifold blessings you've brought into our lives. Father, if we were, as the old hymn tells us, to count our blessings, name them one by one, certainly we would be here for hours on end. Father, you are kind and you are good and you do good, and we thank you and we praise you. Father, we are a grateful people, but Lord, we We know that there is still so much selfishness in our own hearts. We pray that you would weed it out. We pray that you would kill our selfishness with gratitude. And Father, we ask that we would not only be a worshiping people, but we would be a grateful people. Father, we do bring before you those who are traveling back from Mexico today. We pray that you would give them traveling mercies. Father, help them to make it in time to join us for tonight's worship service. We pray that you keep them safe on the roads. And Father, we pray for those today in our own assembly who are ill, who are battling, Lord, whether it's a headache or the cold the flu, Lord, or things more serious like leukemia. Father, we pray that you would abide with each one, that your grace and strength would be their joy, and that you would be pleased to bring healing and restoration to their bodies. Oh, Lord, we pray also for our nation today. Your word commands us to pray for our nation. Lord, we thank you for this country in which we have been privileged to live. And we thank you, Father, for the blessings that we have seen in times past. But, Father, our hearts are fearful as far as our country goes because we are a people which has squandered blessings and trampled your law. Father, we are a people who are described in Isaiah 5 who say that evil is good and good is evil and that sweet is bitter and bitter is sweet, and it's because we have no light in us. Father, we pray that as a country you would have mercy upon us, that you would revive your church in these days, that you would return men of God back to the great old doctrines of the faith that you have been pleased to use to revive and awaken generations past. Father, may we get off of this self-intoxicating empire-building mentality, and may we be serious about the work of the kingdom and the glory of the King. Father, we pray that you would revive us in these days. We pray that you would have mercy upon us as a nation, that you would hold back the floodgates of judgment which we so richly deserve. And Father, in the place of judgment, send forth mercy. And Father, we pray for the preaching of the word today. Father, may it go out like a double-edged sword. May it go out in the power of the Spirit. Father, may it go out accomplishing your purposes. May it go out and glorify your Son. May it go out and do good to our souls. Father, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear. Father, I pray for myself that you would fill me with your Spirit and touch my lips as with a hot coal from the altar, that I may speak rightly in your name. Father, help us to hear rightly in your name. We pray that your word would run and be glorified in this place, and that you would have free reign through the ministry of the word. We commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In studying the passage this week, here's the big question that kept coming to me time and time again. It's very simple. Why would God adopt us? I mean, look around you. Why would God adopt us? Why would God be moved to take us into his family so that we could become his children? I mean, why? It's a good question. It's not just an easy question. Why in the world would he freely bring us into his family and make us his children? I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a person of great means and great benevolence and philanthropy, and you go to an orphanage. And as you walk into this orphanage, you see kids everywhere. And as you're looking around, you're very touched because there are these beautiful little children. They have warm and bright smiles and big eyes. And your heart is tugged. And you're looking at these kids and you're starting to wonder, well, which one could I possibly adopt? Maybe I'll adopt more than one because they're so wonderful and so sweet. And then all of a sudden, over in the corner, you notice that there's a little band of really, really ugly kids. And they're over there fighting and screaming, yelling at each other, taking each other's toys, biting and fighting with each other. And did I mention they are really, really ugly? would you adopt? Kids with bright, warm smiles, big eyes, sweet dispositions, or these little ugly, I mean ugly kids who are screaming and biting and fighting? Here's the glory of our adoption. You have Satan's orphanage, and it is filled with the orphaned children of Adam. And they're all ugly. You walk in and you don't see one cute one in the whole bunch. You don't see one well-behaved one in the old bunch. They are all ugly. They are all fighting and biting and kicking and screaming and stealing. We can put it in the words of the Apostle Paul. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. In this orphanage, all of the orphaned children of Adam all have a bad record and a bad heart. And the father walks in with his son and begins to choose. Of course, he doesn't choose cute ones because there are none. He begins to set some apart. And then he adopts them. Why? Why? The remainder of our passage today gives us the glorious answer as to why we are children of God. Last week, we looked at the act of predestination, having predestined us. We also looked at the purpose of predestination, unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto himself. And then we spent the majority of our time looking at the meaning of adoption. It's a redemptive term, a legal term, and a relational term. Today, we're going to look at the remainder of the passage, which really gives us the reason for our adoption, and then we will conclude with some points of application. So let's begin, first of all, with the reason for our adoption. Notice the text very clearly, starting in verse 5, says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The text tells us quite clearly, actually, that he predestined us according to, the New American Standard says, the kind intention of his will. That really misses the mark. So does the NIV, which says, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Really, the best translation, a literal translation, would be according to the good pleasure of his will. The older translations and also the New King James Version actually gets the expression right. It is, he predestined us to adoption unto himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. This little word in our text, according to, really gives, we could put it like this, the norm or the standard or the reason why he predestined us to adoption. He predestined us to adoption, the standard being the good pleasure of his will. The reason being the good pleasure of his will. So we could read the text like this. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself for the reason of the good pleasure of his will. Because of the good pleasure of his will. Well, what is this expression, the good pleasure of his will? Well, first of all, we could simply say this. His good pleasure is his will. And his will is his good pleasure. We have statements like this in the Psalms, for instance, where the psalmist says, Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Do you see? What does he do? Whatever he pleases. In another passage, in Psalm 135, it says, Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. What is the Lord's good will? The Lord's good pleasure. The Lord's good pleasure is His will. What is His will? It's nothing less than His own good pleasure. Is it any wonder that God Himself is an eternally happy being? Imagine having your own will be nothing more, nothing less than your good pleasure, and your good pleasure being nothing less than your own will. John Piper, in his marvelous book, The Pleasures of God, says, God does what He does, not begrudgingly or under external constraint, as though He were boxed in or trapped by some unforeseen or unplanned situation. On the contrary, because He is complete and exuberantly happy and overflowing with satisfaction in the fellowship of the Trinity, all He does is free and uncoerced. His deeds are the overflow of His joy. This is what it means when the Scripture says that God acts according to the good pleasure of His will. It means that nothing outside God's own pleasure, the pleasure He has in Himself, has constrained His choices and His deeds. Why did God choose you and then predestine you as an adoption unto sons? Because He wanted to. Why did God choose you and then predestine you unto adoption as sons? Because He took pleasure in it. Why did God choose you and predestine you unto the adoption as sons? Because that was the good pleasure of His will. But that's not where the text stops. The text then goes on to say, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, we should look at the text like this. If the standard and reason for God's predestination unto adoption is the good pleasure of His will, then the ultimate purpose of His pleasure is seen in this next part. We could put it like this. God does what He does so that He would be praised. What is the good pleasure of God's will? That He be praised. That He be worshipped. That He be glorified. That He be magnified. That He be exalted. God does what He does so that He will be praised. So that the glory of His grace would be magnified. So God walks into Satan's orphanage and looks around and sees all of the orphaned little sons and daughters of Adam, and out of the good pleasure of His own will, He chooses some and adopts them so that His grace would be praised. You know, it's only right that God do what He does for the praise of the glory of His grace. Consider this expression. We sang it this morning. We've sang it a number of times now. To the praise. That is to the exaltation, to the magnification, to the recognition, to the fame, to the praise of the glory. That is the manifestation, the brightness, the splendor, the radiance, the magnificence, the glory of His grace. That is His favor to ill-deserving little orphans. God does what He does so that His glorious grace would be praised by His people. If He walked in and just searched around for hours on end, and let's just say for sake of argument, He found one or two cute ones and then He adopted them, there's no grace in that. But as He looks around in Satan's orphanage with Adam's orphaned little sons and daughters, and then says to the orphanage director, do you mind if I look at their records? And he starts filing through the records, and all he finds out is this orphanage is filled with nothing but felons. He says, I'm going to choose them and adopt them and make them My own so that My grace will be magnified throughout the ages. God adopted you so that you could join the choir. Did you hear me? For those of you who don't like to sing, listen to me very clearly. God adopted you so that you would join the choir. Those of you who stand there and mumble and you're afraid somebody might hear you, listen to me. God adopted you so that you would join the choir. God adopted you so that he would fill you with praise for his glorious grace, and that praise would come out in worship and adoration. God adopted you. He went in to this wretched orphanage and adopted for himself a people who would sing the praises of the glory of his grace. John Piper once again says, all the different ways God has chosen to display his glory in creation and redemption seem to reach their culmination in the praises of his redeemed people. God governs the world with glory precisely that he might be admired, marveled at, exalted, and praised. The climax of his happiness is the delight he takes in the echoes of his excellence in the praises of his saints. You know that as we sang this morning, whether it was to the praise of his glorious grace or marvelous grace of our loving Lord, whatever the song happened to be, do you know that as we sang those songs as God's adopted children, and those songs were lifted up to the very throne of God himself, God was pleased, God was delighted, and it's as if he looks down from heaven and says, ah, I delight in nothing more than when my children sing about the glory of my grace. That's pretty exciting for ugly little orphans who now are children of the great King. What grace! You know what you were before Christ found you. You know what resided in your heart then, and you know what resides in your heart now. You look in the mirror and you still see sometimes an ugly orphan. But here's the glory of God's grace. He adopted you and took you into his family so that you would praise him. What glory! What grace that you should be a child of the great King. I mean, how we ought to have sung, praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again, for gladly for e'er we adore him. Here we are, adopted children of the great King. Is it no wonder that the glory of his grace should be praised? Well, Professor Murray said, eternity will not exhaust this marvel. The text goes on. He predestined us unto adoption as sons through Christ Jesus unto himself for the good pleasure of his will, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced us in the Beloved. This is a great passage in the Greek text because we translate the word freely bestow, but actually it's just the verb form of grace, which he graced us in the Beloved. Here in Paul's own mind, all he has to do is just say, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that little word grace does something for Paul. It takes him right back to Jesus. Over and over and over again, we're going to see in Ephesians that every time that word grace comes out, Paul is going to be driven right back to Christ. And so we've been adopted for the praise of his glorious grace, which he graced us in the Beloved. He graced us, which he freely gave us in the Beloved. Notice once again, even as we saw last week, our adoption is in the Beloved. Friends, if you come to the reality that Jesus Christ is the only truly lovely one in God's sight, have you come to see that it is only Christ alone who could rightfully be called my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? And so this adoption doesn't magnify the qualities of the adopted. This adoption magnifies the Father and the Son. Your adoption comes through the Beloved. Your adoption comes, the great channel of God's grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ as the Beloved Servant that we are justified. It is Christ as the Beloved Son that we are adopted into God's family. God chose us, predestined us, and adopted us out of His own good pleasure, for the praise of the glory of His grace. In this adoption, it's not our qualities that are magnified, it's the qualities of the one who adopts us that are magnified. It is the Father and the Son who are glorified in our adoption. What a glorious truth. If you are a Christian, then you are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you gathered in this place today to come and to worship your Father in heaven. You came to sing praises to your Father in heaven. You came to hear a word from your Father in heaven. And just the mere fact that you can call Him Father ought to cause something within your own heart to well up that pours forth in His praise. Really, with such a glorious truth as this in front of us, we have to see how it applies. We have to see the relevance of this. And so now, after we've expounded the text, what I'd like to do is look at some points of application, the glories, the privileges, and the duties of adoption. I read a very interesting comment a couple of weeks ago in Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. He makes this comment. He says, I suggest that just as Romans is Paul's treatise on justification, so Ephesians, in a special sense, is Paul's treatise on the fatherhood of God and the doctrine of adoption. What we see is that there is, in a special sense, as Raymond says, a centrality of this doctrine of adoption in the Ephesian epistle, but also we have to acknowledge that the doctrine of adoption should be central in our own lives. First of all, consider adoption in the Epistle to the Ephesians. It's the second of the spiritual blessings that is listed for us following right on the heels of election. Throughout this epistle, God is repeatedly referred to as Father. And in fact, the Christian life in chapters 4 through 6 is depicted in terms of children living in obedience to their father. But this great truth is not only finds central place in the Ephesian epistle, but it also is really central to the Christian life. Our entire Christian life must be seen in light of our adoption, in light of the fact that God is our Father and that we are His children. That should be one of the driving, governing principles of the way that we view our relationship with God. There are other metaphors in the New Testament that describe our relationship with God. The relationship between a king and a servant doesn't go away. That is still a part of our relationship with God. But what is the primary, preeminent perspective in the Word of God about our relationship with God? It is this: He's your Father. You are His child. J.I. Packer says, sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category at every single point. You know, those of us who believe rather dogmatically about the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things, that He is the King, that He rules and reigns from heaven above, we have, I believe, a very proper and a very biblical perspective on the throne of God and the God who sits on the throne. I wouldn't exchange our perspective on the sovereignty of God for all the gold in the world. It is an anchor to the soul. It's something that is a foundation for your life. It's meat and drink to you to spiritually sustain you. And I hope that you have found this teaching of a sovereign God enthroned from heaven above, who does whatever He pleases in the affairs of nations and of men and in the inanimate world, that is something that fills your soul with joy. But one of our problems sometimes is that we may so emphasize that aspect that we never get around to the reality that the God who sits on the throne, the God who is king over all of the earth, is also our Father. the king, is your father. Your father is the king. What a glorious, unfathomable truth. It's one that even this past week I felt my own heart yearning to drink more deeply at this well of truth. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. We sing about it all the time. What a glorious truth. It's the heart of what we believe, the doctrine of salvation. As precious to us as the doctrine of justification by faith alone is. The cornerstone of what we believe, solus Christus, Christ alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. We would plant our flag on that hill and be willing to die on justification by faith alone. It is a precious truth. It's one that has to be recovered. We have to understand being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being accepted before the judgment bar of God, God looking upon us as if we have fulfilled his law and are perfected in the beloved. But you are not just a justified sinner. You are not simply one who has been acquitted of all wrong and Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. You are that. That is yours, but there is something more. You're not just an acquitted sinner, a forgiven sinner, a sinner who has been accepted as righteous. You are now accepted in the beloved as a son or a daughter of the living God. It would be one thing, and it certainly would be great, if God just stood behind the bench and looked at our advocate, Jesus Christ, and Christ in our stead takes the punishment of our sin and clothes us in his own righteousness, and God the Father, as the judge, looks at us and looks at Christ and sees us clothed in righteousness, having been forgiven of all of our sins, and pounds his gavel down upon the bench and then says, not guilty, forgiven, righteous. That's glorious. And if that's all we had, that would still be reason to shout and to sing and to praise and to worship. But here's the reality. Not only does the judge look at us and say, righteous, accepted, forgiven, but he also comes out around the bench and embraces us and says, son, daughter, you're mine and I'm yours. Sonship. What incredible glory. But with glory comes certain privileges. What are the privileges that belong to us as the children of God? Once again, Robert Raymond, he says, what blessedness can possibly supersede the blessedness of simply being a child of the holy God? There is none. Packer says, adoption, this is the highest privilege which the gospel offers. That's quite a claim, isn't it? This is the highest privilege the gospel offers. What are our privileges as the sons and daughters of God by adoption through Jesus Christ? Let me just give you three. There are many. There are a multitude of privileges. Let me begin. Number one, we have a relationship with the Father. If you have been adopted into the family, you have access to the Father. He is your Father. You have a relationship with him as your Father. That means you have full access to him as Father. What that means is that you can go to him and pray anytime you want. You have access to the throne of grace anytime you want. As his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have free access to the throne of grace. You don't need to go to a priest. You don't need to go to a pastor. You don't need to go to somebody else to intercede. Why? Because he is now your Father, and you can go straight to him through Jesus Christ. You can have communion with God. communion with God. I'm not talking about the observance of the bread and the cup, which is as glorious as that is. I'm talking about a communion, a fellowship with God on a day-in, day-out basis. I'm talking about having a relationship with God in which you have communion with the living God. Because you are adopted into His family, He loves you, you love Him, and now you walk with Him in fellowship and communion. And how we ought to be ashamed of ourselves that we don't take this privilege more seriously. We're talking about the great God of the universe, the King over all of the earth. And He says, you can walk with me and I'll walk with you and I'll commune with you and you can commune with me in love through my Son. Assurance. That relationship with the Father brings assurance. I'm His and He's mine. His child and forever I am. This Father is stern, but He's loving. I remember when I was at Princeton a number of years ago now with my family, and we went over to Princeton Cemetery, and we saw the markers for Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. It was very moving to me. And one of Edward's comments about his wife, Sarah, was actually etched into the stone. Judiciously indulgent mother. Judiciously indulgent mother. That's what our Father is to us. A judiciously indulgent Father. A Father who always knows best, a Father who brings discipline upon His children, but a Father who loves, who delights in giving His children the blessings of this life. A Father who delights to commune with His children, a Father who delights to bless His children, a Father who delights to receive the praise and adoration of His children. Judiciously indulgent. A Father who disciplines for sure, but a Father who even in the midst of the discipline says, you're one of mine, and I will never cast you out. Do you see that this Father of ours is a perfect Father? Maybe when you were a teenager, maybe you messed up really bad, and your father had to say, you're gone. And you know what? There are times in the earthly realm, I suppose things like that need to happen. But in this household, with God as our Father, He never casts out any of His sons or daughters. He may beat the snot out of you to get you to obey, but He will not cast you out. John Owen, the old Puritan, says, be fully assured in your hearts that the Father loves you. Have fellowship with the Father in His love. Have no fears or doubts about His love for you. The greatest burden, this struck me as I read it, the greatest burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness that you can do to Him is not to believe that He loves you. The first great privilege of adoption is that we have a relationship with the Father. The second great privilege of adoption is that we possess the Spirit of adoption. That Spirit with a capital S. We read some of these passages last week. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul also in Galatians says, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Here's the reality. If you are a child of God, if you have been adopted into God's family, then God has given you the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption, I believe, is just another expression or another title for the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption because He renews us, He indwells us, and it is in His because of His presence in our lives in which we now have created a filial love and reverence for our Father. You may have grown up reciting the Lord's Prayer. And of course, the first two words that you say are "Our Father." Unregenerate people can say the Lord's Prayer. People that don't have a heart that knows God can say the Lord's Prayer. It's easy. All you have to do is just say the words. But when you became a child of God, all of a sudden, those two words were not simply the first two words of the prayer. Our Father. All of a sudden, that expression, "Our Father," began to take on new dimensions so that you knew that this one to whom you pray is indeed your Father. Why? Because the Spirit of God has invaded your life. He is the Spirit of adoption, causes you to cry out, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. Warmth, confidence, reverence. Where does that come from? That comes from only the Holy Spirit of God. The first great privilege of adoption is that you have a relationship with the Father. The second great privilege of adoption is that you possess the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption. And third, we have a present and a future inheritance. Paul says later, "If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." As adopted children of God, you have full rights and privileges, and one of those full rights and privileges is simply an inheritance. You know, that's why the Romans often would actually practice adoption. They wouldn't adopt little babies. They would adopt usually servants or a full-grown person. Why? Well, because if they did not have a son to whom they could leave as the heir of all of their possessions, then they usually would adopt. Why? Because there needed to be a legal heir. And then that day and age, the legal heir needed to be male. God says, "Here's the great legal privilege you have as my children. You are my heirs, and you're joint heirs with Christ." The language almost makes us stand back and say, whoa, wait a minute. Joint heirs with Christ? Are you kidding me? We little, ugly, orphan sons and daughters of Adam, we co-heirs, joint heirs with the risen King Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes. You have a present inheritance. At the moment of your adoption, you inherited something. And it was a lot better than money. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing upon earth. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever." When God brought you into his family and made you a son or a daughter through faith in Jesus Christ, you became an immediate heir. You inherited God himself. You also have a future inheritance. A future inheritance that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8. A future inheritance that we could summarize with two words: glorification and glory. That's your future inheritance, glorification and glory. One of the things that God will give to you as an inheritance is a brand new glorified body. Some of you could use it before the time. Glorification. The very same kind of glorified body that Jesus came up out of the tomb is part of your inheritance. You will one of these days be glorified. In fact, Paul says this present creation groans, awaiting the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. One of these fair resurrection mornings, we will arise and we will be made just like our Savior. And whether our bodies have been laid in the ground to be eaten by worms for decades or centuries, or whether we are alive to see the coming of the Lord, the fact is that we will receive glorified bodies in the likeness of our Lord's glorified body, fit to inhabit all of eternity. Part of that future inheritance is also glory itself. Paul says that these present sufferings, they don't compare with the future weight of glory. Those are some privileges, but with privileges always come duties, right? Very quickly, when we talk about the duties of adoption, we're talking about simply rendering to God the honor which is due to Him as our Father. The first duty we have as adopted children is that we need to trust Him because He is our Father. Filial trust. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. One of the glories of being brought into the family of God is that now you have somebody whom you can trust without reservation. Those of us who are dads, we often see the absolute importance of being trustworthy for our children, and there are times when we simply are not. Dad, you promised you were going to do this. Dad, you promised you were going to do that. The next words out of our mouths are usually something like this: I'm sorry, but your dad got busy. You have a duty to trust your Heavenly Father without reservation and without fear of Him ever saying, I'm sorry, I got too busy. Your father may have been a great dad. Your father may have been terrible. You know what? It doesn't make any difference because this father is not like your earthly father. This father keeps his word, and you can trust him. You have a duty to trust him. The second duty is filial obedience. We should trust him, or we should obey him because he is our father. This is going to be Paul's appeal. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate God, obey God, be like God. Why? Because you're his children. Walk in obedience because he's your father. Next is the duty of family welfare. You got adopted into a very large family. What you see here today is not even a fraction of a fraction of this family. You got adopted into a family. Some of us grew up in churches where the terms brother and sister were thrown around all the time. Hey, Brother Dave. Hey, Sister so-and-so. And on and on it went. And sometimes we thought, you know, that's a little cheesy. That's a little superficial. But you know what? There's the reality. The people sitting around you who are in Christ are your brothers and sisters in a bond that is deeper than blood. It is a bond of the Spirit whereby you can honestly and earnestly and sincerely and rightly, legitimately call them brother or sister. And you have a duty to look out for the welfare of your family. You have a duty to love the brethren. You also have a duty to honor the family. Family honor is a big thing in some circles, isn't it? We tell our kids from time to time that they need to behave because why? Well, because it's a reflection on our family. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that. You should be concerned about family honor. Family honor is a good thing. Where do you think it came from? It doesn't just come from pride. It can be nothing more than pride, but family honor is a good thing. And when you come into this family, there's family honor to uphold. And that family honor is summed up in these words: the glory of God. You come into this family, you now have a responsibility, a duty to maintain and uphold the glory of your Father. As we go on in Ephesians, we're going to see that there are a lot of duties that God's children have. But now, today, I would encourage you just to revel in the fact that you are a royal child of the great King. And that the King who sits enthroned and rules and reigns from heaven above is your Father. There was a Cornish man. Kids, a Cornish person is a person who comes from Cornwall, England, who has Celtic blood in his veins, and he speaks a Celtic language. I don't know which one. There might not even be more than one. I don't know. There was a Cornish man back in the 1800s by the name of Billy Bray. Billy Bray was a tin miner, which was about one of the lowest things that you could do. But Billy Bray was also a drunk. Billy Bray would get a little money from his wife to go buy coal to keep the family warm. He'd take that money for coal, and he'd go down to the pub and get drunk with it. Well, an amazing thing happened to Billy Bray, this man who neglected his family and was an offense to God and society. Billy Bray was converted. And when Billy Bray was converted, he became a brand new creature in Christ. In fact, his life changed in such a way that he became famous for being an incredible man of faith and energy and joy. He was always filled with joy. One day someone said to him, "Billy Bray, why are you always praising God?" And Billy says, "I can't help it. When I walk and my right foot goes up, it shouts glory. When my left foot gets up, it shouts amen. I can't help it." Billy Bray was overwhelmed by the fact that he was adopted into the family of God. He was awed by the fact that God was now his Father. In fact, Billy Bray used to talk in terms like this. Someone would ask Billy what he was going to do, and he'd have to say something like this: "I don't know yet. I need to talk to Father about it. I need to inquire of Father about it."